Bibles, open them up to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to be continuing our study in the Divided Kingdom series. This is our 17th lesson, and we're going to just give you a quick review for those of you who haven't been with us of kind of where we are, and then we'll do also kind of a quick summary of last week. We are on the third lesson in a mini-series within the bigger series of dealing with drought, specifically dealing with spiritual drought, dealing with spiritual dryness, and seeing some restoration and some revival come to our lives. So we'll talk more about that in a second. So just real quick, we're talking about the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah after Solomon's death. Because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom is divided. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The 10 tribes in the north are called Israel. 2 tribes in the south are called Judah. And we've gone through several kings, both in the north and in the south. And eventually we got to a guy by the name of Ahab. Now, Ahab is the most wicked king that Israel has ever seen up to this point. He's the son of the most wicked king before him, and now he's even more wicked than his father. And he sins, he brings idolatry into Israel, and he also marries a woman by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel is a princess of the Zidonian Empire, the Zidonian Kingdom, so that's Tyre and Sidon. You see them a lot elsewhere in the Bible, and eventually God judges them because of their wickedness. And so she's the princess of the Zidonian Empire. Her father is a guy by the name of Ithbaal the First, who's not only the king of Sidon, but he's also a priest of Ashtoreth, who's one of the pagan deities, one of the deities that's sort of involved with Baal and that we encounter a lot throughout 1 and 2 Kings. So that's Jezebel's background. She marries into the royal family of Israel, and because she does that, she basically, by her influence and by her husband's influence, she turns Israel away from Jehovah God to worship Baal or worship the Baals. And the Baals are a sort of pantheon of Canaanite fertility deities. And there's the most important ones are a guy by the name of Baal Hadad. And throughout the Bible a lot of times just refers to him as Baal. And he's a sky god. He's a god of the weather. He's a god of fertility. He's a god of rain and crops. And then there's, of course, Ashtoreth, who's a goddess of fertility and war, and also rain and crops. And they're basically all sky gods. And then there's also a being known as El, who is sort of the head of the Canaanite pantheon. So they turned Israel away from worshiping Jehovah God to worship these sky gods who control fertility and crops. And so in order to judge them for their idolatry in 1 Kings chapter 17, and to prove his power, to prove his reality over the false pagan gods, Jehovah God sends a drought. He says, you want to worship the rain, you want to worship the sky, okay, I'm going to show you who really has control over the rain and the sky. And he sends a drought, and this drought he announces through his prophet named Elijah. And Elijah is one of the most important prophets in the Old Testament. He's one of the most important prophets in Judaism. And he's kind of been the focus of the last several lessons in this series. And Elijah comes and he announces that there's going to be a drought until God sends rain. And no period of time is given, but up to this point, the drought has lasted for almost 3.5 years. And for most of this time, God has been hiding Elijah. God has been preparing Elijah for his public ministry, and he's been providing for him in some miraculous ways. He's been feeding him with ravens. He's been feeding him at the brook Cherith that we talked about a few weeks ago, and how the brook Cherith, the Hebrew word Cherith, it simply means a brook or a stream that only has water in time of a flood. So God takes him to a place that only has water in time of a flood during a drought to provide for his needs. And then after that, he sends him up to Sidon, to the homeland of his most hated enemy, Jezebel. Sends him to the place that seems like it'd be the most dangerous place on planet Earth, and he takes care of him there through the most unlikely person. You know, the most unlikely person that could have taken care of him in this culture was a widow. Because if you're a widow, you didn't have any money, you didn't have any way of providing for yourself or protecting yourself, let alone someone else. And so God provides for him in the most unlikely place through the most unlikely things. And this is the private ministry of Elijah. So the ministry of Elijah, we've talked about a little bit, is really in two parts. There's his private ministry where God, it's sort of like God is putting Elijah through seminary. And so all the things that are happening to Elijah in 1 Kings 17, among other things, are intended to strengthen Elijah's faith and to prepare him and to teach him obedience for the task that he has ahead. And this is public ministry, and that's in 1 Kings 18, and that's where we've been the last 3 weeks. Alright, so God has commanded, in the start of 1 Kings 18, God has commanded Elijah to go and to show himself to Ahab. Why? Because God desires to make his power known to Israel and bring rain on the land. So Elijah basically, he comes, he confronts Ahab, and in the last couple of weeks we've talked about this. He makes a proposition. He says, I want to have a showdown with you and your false prophets on Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel, as we've already talked about, and we'll mention that a little more this morning, Mount Carmel is one of the most sacred locations in the pagan world. Now, all of this is significant to us, not just because it's an interesting story, not just because there's a lot of history and a lot of background for us to learn from, though that's all true. But this is also significant to us because it teaches us as Christians how to deal with drought. And that's what the subject of this lesson and the two preceding it has been. It's dealing with drought. And so here in Texas lately, we've been experiencing a very severe drought. And this drought's been going on for, it's been about 2 years now. And all the farmers and the ranchers are very concerned right now because most of these droughts usually come in threes. So they're really expecting one more really, really dry year like this before we actually get get enough rain. So we're going through a drought right now. Unfortunately, I believe it's supposed to cool down a little bit this week, but we still don't have any prospect of getting anything remotely approaching the kind of good soaking rain that we need to kind of catch the water table up with where it needs to be. And so Israel, for 3.5 years, they've been undergoing this physical drought, but that physical drought is really just symbolic of the spiritual drought that they've been undergoing for a lot longer than 3.5 years. And so my question for you this morning is, have you ever experienced or are you experiencing a spiritual drought in your life? Do you have a lack of the water of the Word of God? Are you not hearing from God? Are you not getting new truths or new joy or new excitement out of His Word? Are you not experiencing the growth that you know you ought to be seeing in your spiritual life? Do you not have a passion for souls, a passion for God's Word, a passion for bringing revival to God's people? If you're not experiencing those things, then you may indeed be undergoing a spiritual drought. And the good news is that God's desire is not for you to live like that as a Christian. God's desire for you as a Christian is not for you to constantly live in a state of dryness, constantly live in a state of going through the motions but never really hearing from God. God's desire for you is the same as His desire for Israel. And so, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, it says that after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So just a quick review about the ways to deal with drought, ways to deal with our spiritual drought. And I don't have time to go into all of these in the depth that we have over the last 2 weeks, so I'd encourage you to go to our church website if you haven't already and catch up on some of the audio lessons from the last couple of weeks. But the first things we need to do to deal with drought, just as a quick review, is first of all, counter disobedience with faith. The root of drought, the thing that causes drought is idolatry. And that's what caused it for Israel, and that's what causes it for us when we put other things, other loves, other passions between ourselves and Christ. That is idolatry, and that's what causes spiritual dryness. And the root of that is disobedience. It's saying, God, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm not going to follow your ways. I'm not going to obey you. I am going to do my own thing. And Elijah could have said that. So Elijah's been hiding, basically, from Ahab and Jezebel for about 3.5 years. And God says, all right, Elijah, now that things are really bad and they're really mad at you, I want you to go show yourself to Ahab. And Elijah could have said, and we probably would think it very reasonable for him to say, you know what, Lord, I really don't think that's a very wise, I don't think it's a very prudent plan. Maybe we could reconsider and can maybe consider some other options. And But he doesn't do that because Elijah, for the last 3.5 years, God has been providing for him in some truly miraculous ways. He's gone through some truly difficult struggles. He went through the struggle and the suffering. And a few weeks ago, we talked about this in 4 ways to think about suffering, where the widow's son, you know, God's been providing for this widow, and then her son dies. And God uses the death and then God brings that son back to life, the death and the resurrection of that son to teach both the widow and to teach Elijah the faith that they're going to need to have to deal with the times that are ahead. So the biblical model is that God sends trials into our lives. We have trials, and those trials are intended to build faith. But faith is always intended to lead to obedience. And that's why in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter of the Bible, it's all about people who obeyed God, like Abraham, like Abel, who offered a better sacrifice than Cain, like Rahab, who hid the spies. All these people who obeyed God, even sometimes when it did not make sense because of their faith. So the biblical model is letting our trials grow into faith, letting your faith enable obedience. And then with that glad-hearted obedience where you have faith in God, that God has good plans for you, that God has good plans to give glory to Himself, you allow that obedience to stamp out idolatry. The second thing we looked at was looking for water in the Word instead of the world. And here we're talking about just relying on Christ for our fulfillment. See, a lot of the times the reason we have to deal with drought, the reason we experience a drought in our Christian lives is because we're looking for that fulfillment that we should be getting in Christ, that God-shaped hole that's in the soul of every man. We're looking for that to be filled by things like the world, things like entertainment, or even things like church and worship and Christian music. And we expect those things to fill the gap that only God can truly feel. And so we need to be careful that we don't substitute a true relationship with Christ for emotional stimulation. So we can all get here and we can sing a very moving hymn and we can all get emotionally pumped up and psyched and excited about that. But that's not really worship, and that's not really a relationship with Christ. And we can talk about some great theology, and praise God, there's some amazing theology in His Word. And there's great intellectual truths, and the greatest intellectual, the most powerful intellectual stimulation in the universe exists in the Word of God. Because He is the Logos, He is the logic, He is the Word. But if we say, okay, now that I feel like my brain has been stimulated by this sermon, I feel like I'm kind of good, I feel like I've had my spiritual kick, that's not a relationship with God. So we just need to be careful that we don't look to the world or even look to good things within the church to fill the gap that only Christ can fill. The third thing that we've already talked about in dealing with drought is that we need to stop limping. Stop trying to fill that void that's left in your life by lacking of the Word of God and by lacking the Spirit of God, by emotional sensationalism, intellectual stimulation. Stop trying to impress God. Stop trying to get God's attention by flesh-empowered acts of devotion. And so last week we talked about the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, 850 of them, dancing around this altar. We had a picture of the altar up last week, and it's a very large, very impressive stone edifice. And 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth dancing around this altar, trying to get their God's attention. Of course, the God's not real. He's not there. He can't listen. He can't hear them. He can't respond. But they're dancing around this altar, and they're cutting themselves open with swords and knives and lances and piercing themselves until a point that it says the blood is gushing out on the altar, trying to get their God's attention. And the Bible, in your King James, it'll say that they danced around the altar, and the Hebrew word there is actually a word that means to limp on crutches. And what God is saying is that all of man's attempts to get God's attention, to impress God, or to impress other people with our devotion, that's limping. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. That's limping. It's like me trying to, you know, dance. This is what that is. It's every time that I try to dance, every time that I try to impress or please God or to impress or please other people in my church with my devotion, God looks at that. What God sees is vain human striving and limping. We need to stop limping and we start worshiping. Number four, the fourth thing we need to do is build an altar. And so we talked about how after the 850 prophets of Baal limped around this altar, cutting themselves open from 6 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after this 9 hours of frenzied pagan worship and still no response, Elijah, it says, takes 12 stones, for one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he takes those 12 stones and he builds up an altar of Jehovah that had long since been abandoned, long since been torn down there on Mount Carmel. And Elijah takes these stones, he builds up the altar, and on it he lays a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is a bull. And the bull, by the way, and this is kind of cool, we'll talk more about this in a second, but the bull is a sacred animal. It's a sacred animal to the Canaanite worship. And so what you have is you have the people, the entire nation of Israel is gathered, and they see the prophet Elijah slit this bull's throat and lay it on the altar, and the blood is gushing out. And they look over at the pagan altar, and they see the statue of Ashtoreth with her bull's headdress. And they see the statue of Baal, who is shown as a bull very often in that culture. And they look, and I think a lot of them had to have made the obvious mental connection that here Elijah is sacrificing the very thing that they had put before God. And so that's the fourth thing that God calls us to do when we're experiencing spiritual drought, is to take that which consumes our time, consumes our attention, consumes our affection more than Christ, and lay that on the altar. All right, so dealing with drought. It's the introduction. Here's a lesson. Dealing with drought. And this lesson is subtitled, Then Comes the Rain, because that's what happens. Up till now, we've talked about all the things we should and should not do. And now today, we get to see what that really comes to, what that really looks like, what happens when that revival and that renewal comes. So in 1 Kings 18, quick summary here. Elijah proposes a contest. It's Elijah versus the 850 prophets of Baal. There's 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, 850 prophets total. The place is Mount Carmel. It's a very sacred site, as we'll see in a minute. And here's the rules. Each party is going to slaughter a bull. They're going to lay it on the altar, and they're going to offer it as a sacrifice to the God, but they're not going to light any fire to it. And the God that sends down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice is the winner. It's the whoever can send fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice is the one true God. Now let me stop for a second and just say, this is a real story. This stuff really happened. And so if you're listening to this, and maybe you grew up and you heard this story in Sunday school, and you never made that connection that this is a real thing, I want you to realize every word of Scripture is true. Every word of Scripture is inspired. It's breathed out by God. And that's one of the things that fundamentally, as Christians, we must believe. If we're going to study God's Word and we're going to fellowship together. Every word of God, every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired. And this story, everything that happens, no matter how fantastic it seems, this really happened. All right, so what Elijah is doing basically here is he is proposing by the inspiration of God. So this is really God's plan. It's not Elijah's plan. It's God's plan. But what God is proposing is a contest. First of all, that's on Baal's terms. You see, Baal, specifically Baal Hadad, is a god, and he's the main god that we're dealing with here. He is a god who is specifically known, one of his names in Canaanite culture, one of his names is Baal the Conqueror. And the reason he's called Baal the Conqueror is because there's a fairly famous Canaanite epic. And we actually still have complete copies of this epic that we found in Ugarit. And it's all written out for us, and archaeology is a wonderful thing because it fills in so much more, gives so much more perspective to Scripture, or Scripture gives more perspective to the archaeology, rather, but that's another discussion. But there's a very famous Canaanite epic where basically Baal is sort of framed by one of his fellow gods for a crime. And so all the gods fight against him, and Baal basically conquers them all. So he conquers, among other things, he conquers the Canaanite god of the sea, the Canaanite god of the rivers, the Canaanite god of death, and even his father El, who's supposed to be king of the gods. Baal conquers all of them. And so all the people who have been worshiping Baal all this time falsely would have known that, hey, Baal, and they've heard the stories, and they've read the stories, they know that Baal is supposed to be the god who conquers other gods. And so they're like, okay, contest between two gods. Baal's one of the contenders. This is very familiar, and it seems like Baal should win this, because he always wins this, is what they've been taught. And then it's on Baal's turf. You see, Mount Carmel was believed. In fact, the Greek philosopher and mathematician Pythagoras said that Mount Carmel was believed by the Greeks to be the most sacred mountain on earth. There's actually in the time of Vespasian, who's like the ninth emperor of the Roman Empire, there was a oracle to Apollo there, and so Vespasian actually, before he became emperor, he actually visited the oracle to Apollo on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is possibly, in the pagan mind, the most sacred place in Palestine. And there on Mount Carmel, there's this huge shrine to Baal and Ashtoreth. And on Mount Carmel, who knows, decades or centuries before, there had been an altar to Jehovah, but it's been torn down. It's not being used. It's in disrepair. It's a very sacred location. So we have a contest between gods. That's Baal's terms. It's on Baal's turf. It's had one of Baal's single most sacred shrines. And it's about Baal's territory. You see, the whole premise of this contest is that whichever god sends fire from heaven is the one true God. And guess what fire from heaven is if you're an ancient person? They're all expecting to see lightning. Because lightning comes from heaven, it hits the earth, things catch on fire. And so that's what they're all expecting to see. And I don't really believe that's what they saw, and I'll tell you why here in a minute. But what they're all expecting to see is lightning. So we have in the minds of the Israelites, then this contest, it's on Baal's terms. It's on Baal's turf. And it is Baal's sphere of influence, his territory, his realm of influence. And to top it all off, like we talked about a moment ago, the sacrifice that is being offered is a bull. And the bull is the most sacred animal in that Canaanite mythology. And we can see this a lot of other places in Scripture. I don't have time to get through this morning. But bulls were symbols of virility and fertility and strength. And so one of Baal's names is Baal the Bull, or Bull Baal. And so there would have been artwork and statues of bulls present there at the shrine of Ashtoreth and Baal on Mount Carmel. And so it's even the animal that is being sacrificed is the most sacred animal to Baal that there is. So all of these factors are combining sort of a perfect storm in what is far more than a string of fascinating coincidences. By the time this contest is over, there will be no question in the minds of Israel, who is God? Is it God? Is it Jehovah? Or is it Baal? And so, as we've talked about, the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth dance around the altar. They mutilate themselves. They cry aloud. They try to get their God's attention. No one answers their cries. Elijah taunts them. He says, well, maybe he's out hunting, or maybe he's using the bathroom, or maybe he's sleeping. Surely he's a god, so maybe if you just call him louder. And that's actually one of my favorite parts of Elijah, which I believe is Mendelssohn. Yes? Yes, thank you. All right, I'm getting some confirming nods. That's actually my favorite part of Elijah is the musical piece by Mendelssohn is the call him louder section. Just because it's very, I don't know. I probably shouldn't get such a kick out of that, okay, but I do. So anyway, it says, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And now here it is, Elijah builds an altar. And so it says in verses 30 through 33, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with those stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. So Elijah goes about, he rebuilds the altar of God that had once stood on Mount Carmel. He built it out of unhewn stones. And there are commands in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. God commands, he says, if you build an altar to offer a sacrifice to me, and you can do that. But if you build an altar to offer a sacrifice to me, he says, you may not make it out of stones that you have cut with your hands. Your tool must not have touched them. No chisel, no hammer. It has to be a completely uncut, unhewn stone. And the reason for that is God does not want your pitiful human workmanship, your pitiful human efforts, marring his worship. And so he uses 12 stones to build the altar. And I think the selection of 12, that's not actually commanded. We see that a lot in the Bible because there's 12 tribes of Israel, but it's not actually commanded. And I kind of wonder if maybe that's not to symbolically remind Israel that before they sinned, they were once a unified nation. Now, Elijah starts doing some kind of wacky things. I mean, this all seems fairly good and well up to this point. Now he starts doing some odd things. So he said, it says that he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs. It's a unit of measurement of sea. And he put the wood in order. And so he puts the wood on the altar. He cuts the bulk in pieces, lays it out on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. So they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. So they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. All right, so, and a lot of people, a lot of critics of the Bible who don't really read, don't really pay attention to things will say, well, they're in the middle of a drought. Where did he get all this water? Well, Mount Carmel is a coastal, is a mountain range right by the coast. The sea is right there. So getting all that water from the sea would not have been a problem. So they get all the salt water, basically. They fill the trench, and they cover the sacrifice. And basically what they do is they keep pouring water on the altar and pouring water on the offering and pouring water on the wood until there's so much water that it runs over the altar, covers the stones, covers the ground around the altar, and even fills the trench that's around the altar. And basically, I don't know if you guys have ever tried to build a fire with wet stuff. I have trouble, and my fire making skills are fairly unimpressive. I will just admit right now, my idea of a fire is a Bic lighter and some kindling, and if I can get a campfire going with that, I'm pretty happy. I'm not one of these guys who can take, you know, the string and the stick and the other stick and another stick and rug back and forth and make fire. It's none of those primitive fire making techniques have ever worked very well for me, but I don't know if you ever tried it. So over the summer, in the middle of July, because that's a really great time to go canoeing, is in the middle of July when it's 100 plus degrees and the sun is beating down on you. No amount of suntan lotion will save your knees. I'm just telling you now. But I went canoeing on the Brazos River this summer. And at one point, we stopped on a little island in the middle of the Brazos, and we got out and we made a fire. Made a campfire, and that's where we're going to camp overnight. And the thing is, it seems like a lot of people who had canoed before us had the same idea. So we stop there, and we see lots of trees. Trees usually means lots of wood, right? Well, we go up there, and basically every single scrap of usable firewood has been picked clean from this island. We could not find anything dead. It was very frustrating. What's even more frustrating was all the people in motorboats who arrived about 30 minutes after us took the better camping spot, and we're like, yeah, we're just coming to come out here on our motorboats, you know, camp out on the little ideal camping spot there on the island. We just motorboat back. We've been paddling for 10 hours, so this was just a little frustrating to us. But anyway, and of course they had all their stuff. They didn't need to worry about building a fire because they'd brought it all with them. But so anyway, we ended up having to cut down some saplings and some other things. We eventually did find some dead stuff. And also, had been a lot of cows on this island at some point, so we were actually able to get a fire going eventually. No, really, you can use that for fire. Indians did it all the time. It's very fragrant. So anyway, we eventually did get a fire going, but trying to get some of those green saplings to catch on fire was just all kinds of trouble. And, you know, by the time it was over, we were all wishing we'd brought camp stoves, right? Because this is really too much work for dinner. So I don't know if you've ever tried to light something on fire that's wet, but usually a fire has to be really, really hot to burn anything that's wet. And if you're trying to get a sacrifice started, you see, if I'm trying to help God, you guys ever try to help God? If I'm trying to help God do something, I'm going to be like, God, I'm praying for this outcome, and then I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do everything I can to make this outcome the most likely outcome, and I'm going to talk to people and try to influence people and get my way because I feel like God needs help. And Elijah doesn't do that. He doesn't pick out the driest pieces of wood, which seems like it would have been fairly easy to find that in a drought on top of a mountain where there's no water, and there hasn't been any water for the last 3.5 years. But instead, Elijah soaks the altar, soaks the sacrifice, soaks the wood, and everything around it, even to the trench that he dug around it, fills it with water. He says, this, you see, if God can beat Baal on Baal's terms, on Baal's turf, in Baal's territory, and if God can send out fire and consume a sacrifice that's been doused with 12 barrels of water, then there will be no doubt in anyone's mind. It's not like Elijah, when nobody was looking, he just threw a match on. Oh, look, fire from heaven. There'll be no question in anybody's mind. So the fifth thing that we need to do to restore, to bring revival and restoration and renewal to our hearts when we are suffering from spiritual drought is to stop taking the credit. You see, only true revival is only going to come when we get out of the way and we stop saying, God, and we can say, God, I don't care who gets the credit for this. I don't want to be the one who people look at Richard and say, oh boy, Richard's on fire for God. Richard's so spiritual. Richard's teaching. Richard's winning souls. You see, God's desire for salvation, and a lot of times we just think about this, and we say we believe this for everything, right? But we only think about this in terms of justification. We know that God's desire for salvation and for justification was that no man would get the glory. And that's why God saves us regardless of our merit or our lack thereof, regardless of our lack of righteousness or how grievous our sins are. God saves us. And Paul says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, or not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's intention to salvation is that it would be so clear that God would... Romans 5:8 says it this way. It says, God commendeth, God makes His love more glorious to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, if God had saved a bunch of righteous people, if God had saved a bunch of perfect people, there would be nothing truly impressive in that. There would be nothing truly glorious in that. But God saved a bunch of people who hated Him. God saved people who killed His own Son. And so that's God's desire in salvation. But Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, reminds us that it's not just justification that is a work of God and not of us. But it's also sanctification. So we see that the Bible teaches, and it doesn't always make the distinction, but sometimes it's helpful for us to make the distinction, that salvation kind of happens in three phases. There's the justification. That's where my sins, my slate is wiped clean, and even more than that, Christ's righteousness is imputed to my heart. That's the justification. That happens once. And then there's the sanctification period, which is basically, me becoming more like Jesus Christ throughout my life as God continues to work in my life. And after that, when I die, that's glorification. That's when my body, that's when this frail human body that's ridden with disease, ridden with sin and with flesh, is exchanged for a celestial body. And that's glorification. That's when the work of salvation, God completes it. And that won't happen until after I die. So the phase we're on right now is sanctification. Everyone in this room, if you're a child of God, if you've been justified, you're undergoing the phase of salvation, the part of salvation of sanctification. And Paul specifically addresses that in Galatians chapter 3. He said, are you so foolish, having been begun by the Spirit, that's justification, are you now being perfected or sanctified by the flesh? And so he says, God's desire in sanctification as well, not just justification, but God's desire in sanctification is that He get the credit for it, not that you get credit for what a good Christian you are. And we will never experience the kind of revival that we need. We'll never experience the closeness and the relationship with God until God starts getting the glory out of the Christian life instead of us. Here's Elijah's prayer. He makes the offering and he says, "Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." You see, Elijah's prayer is not, "God, please don't let me make a fool of myself. I just dumped a bunch of water on a sacrifice, and now I need you to set this thing on fire." And Elijah's prayer is not, "Oh God, please take care of me. I'm your only faithful prophet. I'm the only person who believes in you and who worships you on this mountain. God, please show your power so that I won't die." That's not his prayer. His prayer is that God would make himself known, that people would see that what Elijah has been doing hasn't just been Elijah, that's been the word of God, and that their hearts would be turned back towards the Lord. And so Elijah gives God the credit instead of taking it for himself. And what does God do? Scripture tells us, and because of time constraints, I'm not going to read it all, but God sends fire from heaven. And I truly believe that what Israel was expecting to see is they were expecting to see some lightning. They were expecting to see lightning come from heaven and set the sacrifice on fire. And instead what they see is that fire comes out of the sky. It comes down. It consumes the sacrifice and the wood that the sacrifice is on and the stones that the sacrifice is on and all the water in the trench around the sacrifice. And Scripture says, and let me read it to you. Scripture says that the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and even the dust that's around the altar and even the water that's in the trench. The fire of the Lord comes from heaven, consumes all of that, and in an instant, it's gone. And there is nothing left there but a smoking crater. And all of Israel sees this. And all of the 850 self-mutilated, dehydrated, limping prophets of Baal see this. And Ahab sees this. And everybody says, "Whoa. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Israel was expecting to see lightning set something on fire, and instead what they see is the power of God comes down out of the high, out of the sky, and it consumes not just the sacrifice, not just the wood, not just the stones, not just the water, but every single thing. So there's nothing left but a smoking crater as a testament to the power, to the reality of God. And when that happens, everybody admits that the Lord, that Jehovah, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Step number six is to kill or to remove the idolatry. You see, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let none of them escape." So they seize them, and Elijah brings, the Bible says, brings all 850 of them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. You see, genuine obedience is always accompanied by genuine repentance. If you see someone who says, and they talk a good game, and they say, "Oh, I want to do this for God, and I'm done doing this," but you don't see any change in their life, then and you don't see any repentance, any abandonment of their sin, then that is not genuine repentance. Genuine obedience is always accompanied by genuine repentance. And so the nation of Israel genuinely repents of their idolatry, and they follow that up by obedience. They seize the 850 prophets, the 450 of Baal, 400 of Ashtoreth, and they bring them down to the brook, and Elijah personally slaughters them there. And by the way, this is totally against our some of the modern ideas that we have of religious tolerance, and this is a difficult passage. And this and other passages like this in the Old Testament, they're very difficult for a lot of people to understand. Let me just say, and I've got some material on this, on some of these killings in the Old Testament and what they mean and what they mean to us today. And we've gone over that in some previous Sunday school lessons, but if you're interested or you have some questions about that, let me know, and I'd love to discuss it with you or get some stuff to you about that, because I don't really have time to go into all of it this morning. But let me just say that as intolerant as this may seem to us by our modern standards, that this is in keeping with the law of God. The law of God says if a prophet is not, if you find someone who is a false prophet, and by a false prophet, all you have to do is make one prediction, say that one thing is going to happen and it doesn't happen. If you've done that, you're a false prophet. And the Bible says if you find somebody who's a false prophet, if you find somebody who's propagating the worship of idols, you need to kill that person, you need to destroy them, you need to wipe them out. And the reason is because they will spread like an infection throughout my people. And so God is trying to preserve the integrity of His nation. And this was what Elijah does here. Is in keeping with the word of God. It's in keeping with the law of God. And it's necessary to purge the nation of Israel of its wickedness. And the thing that we need to take away from this, guys, is that it serves as a reminder of just how seriously God takes idolatry. God takes idolatry very seriously. It's a big deal. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible refers to idolatry, to loving other things more than Jesus Christ. He refers to that as adultery. He says, if you do that, you're an adulterer, you're going after prostitutes when you should be loving me, because I'm your husband, not the world. So here we have the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, and they've assisted in leading the entire nation astray from God. All of Israel has had. Ahab, Jezebel, the prophets, the whole lot, have had the last 3.5 years under the judgment of God to repent of their sins, and they have refused. And now the judgment of God has come. And the application for us today is not that we can somehow justify some kind of violence against unbelievers. And guys, I know this seems extreme, but there are people who believe that. The application for us today is that we need to have a willingness to purge our life of whatever stands between us and Christ. We must purge the idolatry if we want renewal to come. Verses 41 through 43, it says, "And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to a servant, go up now and look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And Elijah said, go again 7 times. And the 7th time he said, behold," this is a servant talking, "there's a little cloud like a man's hand rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezebel." Step number 8. For dealing with drought, for dealing with spiritual dryness and lack of life in your walk with Christ, is to wait for rain. You see, after all of this, after everything that God has done over the last 3.5 years, this day included, to put His power on display, and still God doesn't send rain immediately like we would expect Him to. You see, I think what we would expect and what Elijah may have been looking for was that, okay, now everybody has acknowledged that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. We've slaughtered the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. Things are getting back on the right track. Surely we're going to see some rain coming now. And so he gets on his face and he says, he puts his head down between his legs. Basically, he gets down, he prostrates himself before God, and he says, God, please send some rain. He asks the servant, he says, go see if you see some rain now. The servant says, I don't see any rain. Elijah says, okay, gets down, he prays again. He says, go see if you see some rain. I don't see any rain. Does this 7 times. And by the way, and this is something I really wish I had more time to spend time on, this actually happens 3 different times in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha combined. Something happens, and the prophet prays, and God does not send the answer immediately. The first time is when Elijah is raising the widow's son. And he says he has to pray 3 times before God answers his prayer. This second time is here when he's praying for rain. He prays 7 times before God answers his prayer. The 3rd time was when Elisha is raising raising another woman's son, interestingly enough. He has to pray 7 times before God answers his prayer. Now, let me tell you that a lot of people will read this passage, and there are some very otherwise fairly solid commentaries that I've read on this passage that will say, well, this just goes to prove that Elisha didn't get the, really get the double portion that he asked for and that God promised him, because if he'd had that, then he would have been able to raise this kid in one try. And that's not correct, and that's an incorrect interpretation, that's reading our meanings into Scripture. But the thing is that Elijah had to do this just as Elisha did. Elisha is somebody who God vested with so much healing power. It wasn't in Elijah, Elisha. The healing power is from God. But God used Elisha so much in the capacity of healing people that not only does he perform more than twice as many miracles as Elijah, but when Elisha is dead, he's buried in a tomb, and later they run out of tombs, and they're like, we'll just crack Elisha's tomb open, and we'll put another body in there. And they put another body in there, and as soon as that body touches the bones of Elisha, he comes back to life. So it wasn't that Elisha didn't have enough faith. It's not Elijah didn't have enough faith here. And a lot of people who like to teach that if God's not answering your prayers in the way that you want, or you're not as prosperous as you want to be, that it's because you don't have enough faith. A lot of people who teach that will point to these passages and say, well, this happened and Elisha had to wait because they just didn't have enough faith. That wasn't the issue. The issue is that sometimes when God sends renewal, He does not do it on our timetable. You see, even after we have purged from our heart the idolatry that is standing between us and God, and when we've gotten our hearts right with God, and we're on our knees before God and say, God, send me the renewal. God, give me the fire and the passion for souls and for your word that I know I need to have. Don't expect it to come immediately. And this is why it is so important that you do not have a faith that is rooted, that is seated, that has its foundation in your emotions. Because if you have that, then there will be some days that you will wake up and you will not feel like a Christian. There are some days that people wake up. Let me give you an example. This is not true for me because I'm still within my first year of marriage, and we all know that's the honeymoon phase, right? But for married people, there are some times when married people wake up and they do not feel married. That does not make them any less married. Guys, there are some days you will wake up and you do not feel like a Christian. You do not feel like serving God. You don't feel like that rain has come yet, but that does not mean that you're not a Christian. That doesn't mean that God isn't going to send the rain. You see, God wants obedience and faith, but He also wants patience. And that's part of faith. That's part of waiting on God, waiting for God to bless. Sometimes we expect God to bless us by expanding our ministry in one way, and God says, no. No, I have this other thing planned for you. I have this other thing that's better planned for you, but you're going to have to wait. And so Elijah prays 7 times. He's waiting on God's timing because Elijah's faith has been grown by everything that God has been doing in and through him for the last 3.5 years. But here's the good news. Elijah doesn't have to wait long. And the good news is, when the rain comes, guys, it really, really comes. It says that the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea, and in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. This is a thunderstorm to end all thunderstorms. You see, we have to be confident, put our confidence in the fact, not in our emotions, not how spiritually psyched up we think we feel right now, but we need to put our confidence in the fact that God says in His Word that He desires to bring the rain, He desires to bring renewal, He desires to have intimate fellowship with each and every one of us. And so, in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and at the hand of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And it says he gathered up his garment, or he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab into the entrance of Jezreel. Step number 8, this is my last point, gird up your loins. You see, after we've done all these things, after we've obeyed, after we've stopped our limping, we've stopped our human efforts to restore fellowship with God, and we've sacrificed our idols, and we've opened ourselves up to God, and we're waiting for rain, God will send that renewal. God will send that revival. And when He does, that's not the time to sit around and drink it in. That's the time that God is going to use you. That's the time that God is going to empower you and enable you to go out and serve Him. And so the Bible says that Elijah girded up his loins. And this is especially in the King James, this is a phrase that you see all throughout the Bible. And what this refers to is in those days, men would wear fairly long robes. But if you wanted to do some running, any girl who's worn a fairly long skirt will tell you, long skirts, not the best thing for running. And so what you would do, if you were a man, is you would reach down and you would take the hem of your robe and you would bring it up and you would tuck it into the top of your belt. And you do that all the way around. And you do that, basically halves the size of your robe and gives you a lot more freedom for your legs. So when men went to war in Israel, what they would do is they would gird up their loins. They'd reach down, they'd take the bottom of the hem, they'd stick it under their belt, they'd be good to go. You can run now. And that's what God tells us to do. When the rain comes, when the renewal comes, when we purge the idolatry, when we've removed from our lives the things that are hindering our fellowship with Jesus Christ, we need to be prepared to use that newfound joy, to use that newfound vitality to accomplish great things for Jesus Christ. You see, idolatry purged, when idolatry is purged, it always brings supernatural vitality. Idolatry purged always brings supernatural vitality. And God intends that vitality, that vigor, that excitement to be used in obedience through faith, which in turn will bring even further renewal. See, God intends that He sends renewal, He sends inspiration, He sends a message, He gives you a call. You obey, and through that obedience and through the trials that you experience, you build faith. And that faith leads to patience. And that patience leads to godliness. And that godliness leads to a hope that makes not ashamed. And it breeds more obedience. And that obedience breeds more faith. God intends for the Christian life to be a constant cycle of obedience, faith. Or obedience, trials, faith. Obedience, trials, faith. And that's what sanctification is. It's God working through His Word, God working through the people in our lives and the circumstances of our lives, and ordering every single part of your life, no matter how difficult it might be, in order to grow your faith, in order to make you more like Christ. So God intends, when He sends that vitality, when He sends that renewal, God intends us to use it to win souls, to do great deeds for Christ. God does not intend for us to be, oh, I feel so renewed, and then sit here on my rear and just enjoy being renewed. God intends, all right, now that I've given you some fire back in your Christian life, now that you've got some fire back in your belly, I want you to get out there. I want you to gird up your loins, Elijah. Run before Ahab's chariot. And God enables Ahab to outrun a chariot pulled by horses. I don't know if any of you guys have ever tried this, but I'm imagining you'd have to be very, very fast. I've never ridden in a chariot, okay? But I've ridden in a wagon pulled by two very scared mules. And that may have been the single most terrifying thing I've ever done in my life. God enables Elijah to outrun Ahab's chariot. So I think this should motivate us in a couple of ways. First of all, it should encourage us that if we take the actions, if we do the things that we need to do to purge our hearts of idolatry and also just to get out of God's way and let God work through us, that in God's timing, as we wait on Him, He's going to enable us to do things for Him that are much, much better than anything, much, much more amazing than anything that we could have imagined or hoped for. And just the second thing that should motivate us to is, what's keeping you from girding up your loins right now? What's keeping you from getting out and serving God right now? Is there idolatry in your life? Is there compromise that is preventing you from having that kind of fervor that God wants to infuse you with, God wants to fill you with in order to serve Him? So real quick, just to take it all home. First thing we need to do to deal with drought, counter disobedience with faith. Second thing we need to do is look for water in the Word instead of the world. Third thing we need to do is stop limping. Stop trying to fill the void in your life by trying to impress God with how good you are, to impress other people with how devoted you are. Number four, build an altar. Give back to God the thing that is consuming your time and your affection more than Christ. Number five, stop taking the credit.
God's desire for our salvation as well as our renewal is that no man be able to get the glory from it. Number six, kill, remove the idolatry. Pray that God will teach you to take your own idolatry as seriously as He does. Seven, wait for rain, because God's renewal and God's revival come in His timing and not in ours. And I don't know of any other place that I've ever seen this better illustrated than in this church. That there were so many of us and people who have been here much longer than me prayed for so long for God to send renewal and revival and growth to this church. But the renewal and the revival came in God's timing. Once the church got rid of some things that were not pleasing to God, and once we acted on some other areas that God was directing us in, once we got out of God's way and we let God start to bless, God has brought renewal and revival in a way I've never seen in any church I've ever been in. And number eight is gird up your loins. God does not revive you so that you can sit around and enjoy it. God revives and renews you for service and for worship. And so make sure that you're unwilling, and this is something that was very convicting to me as I'm studying this passage and getting ready to teach this morning. Something that God really convicted me about is the fact that my heart is very often unwilling to be fully committed to Christ because I'm afraid of what that would really mean. I'm afraid of the responsibility that would really entail. I'm afraid of the things that it would mean I would have to give up. And so because of that, I'm happy to go on and live kind of an okay, mediocre Christian life. And that's not what God intends for us. And so my challenge to you this morning is to examine yourself and make sure that your unwillingness to serve God is not holding you back from a right relationship with Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, God, we confess that our hearts are adulterous, that our hearts are idolatrous, that we're going after every other thing in the universe to try to find in it the pleasure and the satisfaction that we should find in You. God, seeking our highest satisfaction and seeking Your highest glory should not be mutually exclusive, because Your highest glory is our highest satisfaction. So God, my prayer for each and every one of us here was that You would help us to take our idolatry as seriously as You do. Help us to gird up our loins and go forth and do battle for You, to go forth and do great things for You, not because we're good people who deserve commendation, not because we're cool people and wow, isn't God so lucky to have us, but because we are sinners. And You commended, You made Your love more glorious to us by showing us that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. And even more than that, while we are still adulterous, unfaithful bride, You continue to pursue us and love us and build us up and make us more like Your Son. And that is my prayer this morning, that You would make each and every one of us more like Your Son. We pray these things in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen.